As our instrumentalists make their way out, good morning to everyone. Welcome to College Avenue. How many of you are guests today? You wouldn't mind just stand up. I won't introduce you. I won't embarrass you or make you say anything. Just stand up. I'd like to welcome you. Tell me your name. What is it? Heather? Welcome, Heather. You're their granddaughter. So you're Sterling's granddaughter. Okay. This is Sterling. This is the proud grandfather. How many years have you been married? 60 what?
Three.
63. I knew it was in the 60s. You're glad she remembers. Welcome. Where do you live?
Sheridan, Wyoming.
Sheridan, Wyoming. Any other Wyoming people? Oh, whoa. Welcome. Okay. Well, she's here every week. Hi. Tell me your name.
Natalie.
How are you?
Good.
It's your first time?
It's first time.
Welcome. What's home for you?
Tierra Santa.
Any other Tierra Santa people here? Okay. Thank you. Anyone else visiting? I see people pointing. Who are you pointing to? Oh. I thought, are these classes that bad? Tell me your name. Mary. Welcome, Mary. And what's home for you? Altadena. That's up in the LA area, right? Above Pasadena. I'm still learning my geography. Thank you. Welcome. Introduce yourselves. What's your name? Jeff and Judy. Welcome. What's home for you? Lakeside. Any other Lakeside people here? Did I get everyone? I didn't. Who are they pointing at? They're pointing at you guys. Your brother and sister-in-law, welcome. Glad you're here. What's home for you? Colorado. We're in Colorado. Okay, and your nieces are up here. This is like a family reunion. Church is family. Well, there's one other thing before I preach.
One more?
Okay. Hi, you're from Colorado, aren't you? Welcome. Okay. Albert Gray. Where's Albert? Would you stand up, Albert? Now, I hope I'm not disrespectful, but I'm going to tell his age. Albert, you had a 96th birthday, is that right? That's a long time. Anyone else here 96? 96 is a long time. And so we're going to sing happy birthday to you. I'm not a singer, and Pastor Sean's not here. Is there anyone in the choir here? Carol, would you stand and start us? It's my birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Albert. Happy birthday to you. Congratulations to you. She said he looks like he's 50, and I agree with her. Okay, I can't promise this thing happy birthday to all of you, but if you live to be 96, we'll figure something out. Okay. Thank you for your patience with me as I went around. Well, as you know, I'm in the midst of a summer series of sermons on the attributes or the characteristics of God. I don't think there's any greater theme in all the scriptures than to take God and just lift him up and let him do his thing. And so last week we looked at the jealousy of God. How many of you were here? Many of you were very encouraging to me during the week, said I never really understood God being jealous before last Sunday. And so thank you for your encouragement. And you came back preaching on things like the jealousy of God. Don't exactly draw large crowds, but you came back. So thank you for coming back. And so today we deal with another of the attributes of God as we continue our summer series. And it is the wrath of God. So the question is, does God feel angry when we sin. And so what I want to do is to begin, before I reach my text of the morning, I'm going to read to you from the prophet Nahum, and I'm going to project it on the screen. You know, I usually like you to have your Bible, turn in your Bibles. I like to hear those pages turn, and you hold the Word of God, and we'll get to our texts in just a moment. But I want to say some introductory things first to set the table for the story, the unforgettable encounter that we're going to look at today. So I'm going to begin reading from Nahum, and you can just look at the screens, and I'll read through this. Nahum chapter 1, Nahum the prophet. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. So this is a sermon about the wrath of God. And so it poses a question. What is the wrath of God? Exactly what do we mean when we say the wrath of God? First of all, I'll give you three definitions. First, God's intense hate for all sin. The fact that God intensely hates all sin. Secondly, God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin. Thirdly, God's holy response to our sin. It is a righteous anger because he is God and because he is holy. It is a righteous anger at unrighteous behavior, indeed, at unrighteous beings. So the wrath of God, God's intense hate for all sin. God's holiness cannot and will not coexist with sin. And so God's wrath is simply his holy hatred of all that is unholy. God's wrath is not uncontrollable rage. His wrath is not vindictive bitterness. It's not God losing his temper and throwing a temper tantrum like your two-year-old grandson might do. It's not God losing his temper. In fact, in multiple places in the Bible, as you read through it, the Bible describes God over and over and over as being slow to anger. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." So God's wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. God's wrath is what happens when justice meets rebellion. God's wrath is called forth out of his heart by wickedness, the wickedness of his creatures. And as the wounding of God's gracious love and the rejection of his offered mercy, which evokes God's holy wrath. And wrath is the effect of human sin. And as long as God is God, he cannot overlook sin. And so God, because he is holy, because he is pure, because he is righteous, God intensely hates all sin. And I'll be the first to admit that God's wrath is not an easy subject to talk about. The reason is the modern church has generally avoided the biblical subject of God's wrath. In fact, theologian J.I. Packer wrote these words in his book entitled Knowing God. Quote, "The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. End quote. And so in our culture, the spin doctors, the person who makes his or her living putting his or her finger to the wind of public opinion and deciding how to package the facts of Scripture to make them sound appealing, advises preachers like me that people would much prefer to hear us speak of God's love and God's goodness and His mercy, and His compassion, and His grace, and His forgiveness, and His patience. Because preaching those attributes of God will draw people. But preaching about His holiness, and His justice, and His wrath will keep people away. Now let me say, as a public service announcement, next week I'll be preaching on God's love. Because His love is as much a part of Him as His wrath, and His holiness is as much a part of Him as His grace and His mercy. But a study of the Bible will show that there are more references in the Bible to the anger, to the fury, to the wrath of God than there are references to His love and His tenderness. And the Bible is clear that just as God is good to those who trust Him, so He is terrible to those who do not. You can never play one of God's attributes against another of God's attributes. You can't take God's wrath and play it over and against His love, as if His wrath trumps His love, or His love against His wrath, as if His love trumps His wrath. In God, these things fit together publicly like a puzzle, like hand in glove. They're not in competition with one another. You can't take one truth of the Bible and another truth of the Bible and play them against one another. Here's a quote by Leon Morris I'd like to share with you. The quote is this: "Then too, unless we give a real content to the wrath of God, unless we hold that men really deserve to have God visit upon them the painful consequences of their wrongdoing, we empty God's forgiveness of its meaning." We can think of forgiveness as something real only when we hold that sin has betrayed us into a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences. When the logic of the situation demands that he should take action against the sinner, and he yet takes action for him, then and then alone can we speak of grace. But there's no room for grace if there's no suggestion of dire consequences merited by sin. This is what makes grace so sweet and so amazing, that I deserve to be destroyed by God because of my sin, because of the wrath of His holiness, but yet He loves me so much that He gave me His love gift of Jesus Christ. And if by faith I would believe in Him and repent and turn away from my sin, then I enjoy relationship with Him. It should not surprise us to discover how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God, because if God loves all that is right, all that is good, and all that squares with His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He should hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. God's wrath is closely related to His holiness and His justice, and it just simply means that He intensely hates all sin. And sin, may I say to you, isn't only doing bad things. Sometimes we just think, well, sin is just when I do bad things, when I do wrong things, I've sinned. Sin, I would say, is building your life and your meaning in life on anything, even a very good thing, as we looked at last Sunday, more than God. So if I build my life on anything more than God, that is sin. And whatever we build our lives on will drive us, and it will enslave us, And sin is primarily idolatry, as we saw last week. And so God is angry at evil. And many people don't understand God's anger because they confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of man. The two have little in common. In fact, human anger is usually driven by selfishness and by pride, and we get ticked off because we've been overlooked, or we've been neglected, or we've been cheated, and we get angry and ticked off because we don't get something we want, as James 4 tells us. And human anger is almost always capricious and self-indulgent and morally inexcusable. Our holy God doesn't get angry because he doesn't get his way. He gets angry because disobedience always results in self-destruction. And what kind of good father would sit by and watch his child hurt himself? And what kind of God would do the same? Well, my sermon this morning is based on a story told in the fourth book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Numbers. I invite you to turn there. The book of Numbers, chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 16 is our text for this morning. Numbers chapter 16. Now, before I unpack number 16 for you, the book of Numbers, let me just give you some background in case you've forgotten or you've never known, and there's no shame in never knowing, or it's the first time to learn. And so let me just explain to you what's happening in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers relates the story of ancient Israel's nomadic journey from Mount Sinai, which sits on the plains of Moab on the border of Canaan. And so they were a nomadic people at this point in their journey. They were like gypsies. They just sort of were roaming from point A to point B. And many of your Bibles in the back, you go to the very back of your Bibles, many of your Bibles will have a map in the back to show you the geography of this nomadic wandering. And the book of Numbers tells the story of Israel's desert wilderness wanderings. And it recounts how God's people are organized into a military camp and how they march out with God as their leader. And many of you are active armed forces or retired armed forces, and you understand what it's like to be organized in a military camp and march out, and that's what they're doing. The book of Numbers also tells the story of the murmuring and the grumbling and the complaining and the rebellion of God's people and of their subsequent judgment at the hands of God's wrath. And so if you're here, we all struggle with different sins. I have a pack of sins I struggle with. You have a pack you struggle with. If grumbling and complaining happen to be on your list of favorite sins, reading the book of Numbers could have great impact on you. And so I would encourage you to do that if that happens to be something that you struggle with. But one such story is found in Numbers chapter 16. And this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. So please follow in your Bibles. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And with them there were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. Verse 3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" And so you have here some co-stars of this story. Korah, who is a Levite, who isn't satisfied being a Levite. He also wants to be a priest. And according to Numbers chapter 8, the Levites are the helpers to the priest. And Korah is not satisfied being a helper to the priest. He wants to be a priest. Levites are made clean. Priests are made holy. Levites are sprinkled. Priests are anointed and washed. Levites wash their clothes. Priests are given new clothes. How would you like that? Every time you wear something that's dirty, you just pitch it and you get a new set of clothing. You don't have to wash anymore. Some of you don't do that anyway, probably, but Anyway, Levites have blood waved over them, and priests have blood applied to them. And Korah, in his mind, he develops this idea that the people of God are a democracy, not a theocracy, and so he wants total equality. And so Korah stirs up people, leads a growing rebellion and dissatisfaction among the people of ancient Israel. And God's words to Moses on Mount Sinai, we've seen that earlier in the book of Exodus. I did a series on the Ten Commandments last summer. And so those words, those 10 words of love that God gives to Moses on Mount Sinai, they are now being challenged on every side by people like Korah. And so Korah instigates and organizes opposition to the authority of Aaron and the priests. And Korah and his friends charge Aaron with malpractice. And so Korah and his friends say, "You've gone too far. You've lost your mind, Aaron and Moses. You've gone too far. We're just as good as you are. Who do you think you are?" And so Korah and his other ringleaders, Abiram and On, recruit 250 of the top leaders of Israel to agree with them and to support them. And the discontent of this group centers on the charge that Moses and Aaron are unjustified in setting themselves up over the people by virtue of the people being God's covenant community. All of them are equally holy and capable of being leaders. What they neglect to point out is that God himself is the one who appointed Moses and Aaron to their position. Now notice how Moses responds to the rebellion in verse 4 in your Bibles. You can see it there. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Now as you read through the Old Testament, when Moses falls on his face, usually it means that someone has insulted God, and Moses falls on his face and takes the matter to God in prayer. And in a sense, Moses is ducking for cover after someone has insulted God. So Moses responds by saying, "No, you've gone too far." Notice verse 5. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." So Moses, he offers a test involving the offering of incense to God, because that is the most holy responsibility of the priest, and it brings them closest to God, because incense is symbolic of praying. Notice verse 8 in your Bibles. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and to minister to them?" Verse 10, "He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It follows, the Lord, that you and all, it is against the Lord, excuse me, that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" So this wicked group of insolent men have banded together with co-conspirators who are clearly after the positions of Aaron and Moses. And Korah is the ringleader of this uprising, but all 250-plus men are culpable before God. So the core issue here in this story is pride versus gratitude. A humble, grateful person thanks God for any task and carries it out faithfully. A prideful person like Korah selfishly desires a bigger place, a larger slice of God's kingdom. And any time a person begins to heavenly emphasize my ministry, then such a one is in danger of standing in Korah's shoes. So the issue here is that Korah and his friends are not satisfied with the position to which God has placed them, but they want more, and it's apparently for the sake of power and prestige. Notice verse 12 in your Bibles, please. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come." Basically, make us come. Verse 13, "Isn't it enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." So here you have these two men, Dathan and Abiram, refuse to come when Moses sends for them. Why? Because they're blaming Moses for leading them out of one land flowing with milk and honey, one beautiful, prosperous land, which is Egypt, which they didn't think was so beautiful and prosperous when they were living there. But now that they're not there, they want to go back to Egypt. And that's a part of who we are. We always want to go back. We think the grass is greener back in the good old days. We always want to go back and remember the way we were instead of looking forward to what God might be leading us to next in the chapter he's writing in our lives. And so they want to go back to Egypt. And they say, "Moses, you failed to lead us into the other beautiful, prosperous land of Canaan. And so our only hope is death in the desert." And to top off all this nonsense, the rebels charge Moses with blinding the people to his true intentions. That's what he means when he talks about gouging their eyes out. It's as though Moses gouges out their eyes so they cannot see the wicked things that he is alleged to have been doing to them. Notice verse 15 in your Bibles. Verse 15. "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them.'" Verse 16, "Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. And each man is to take his censer, put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also.' So," verse 18, "each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Remember, the tent of meeting is the place where Moses and Aaron would go to meet with God, and we saw that earlier in the book of Exodus a couple weeks ago. Verse 19, "When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.'" This is God speaking. "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Verse 22. "But Moses and Aaron fell face down." They're ducking. They're praying. "And cried out, 'O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry? Will you be wrathful with this entire assembly when only one man sins?" Verse 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram.' Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, 'Move back! Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins.'" Verse 27. "So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what happens, what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt.' As soon as he finished saying all this, the The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. And they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At the cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. That is the big one. People in California always talk about the big one, the big one. When is the big one coming? That is the big one. That is an awesome display of God's wrath. The fact that God intensely hates all sin. He has to, because He's God, because He's holy, because He's pure, because He's righteous. As soon as the conditions are spelled out, the ground opens up, and Korah and his friends and their families and all their stuff that they spent their life collecting, like we do, all our stuff, it disappears from sight, and the earth comes together again, concealing the evidence that they had ever existed. And so terrified, I know I would be terrified if I were there, everyone runs for their lives, and then a fire comes down from Almighty God from heaven and destroys the 250 men offering incense. God is not a toy. God intensely hates all sin. He hates all of my sin. The sin of Korah is that he rebels against those whom God has chosen, which ultimately is rebellion against God. It doesn't mean that Moses and Aaron are always right, because as you read through the Old Testament, read the life story of Moses, you'll see that Moses messed up a lot. He's not an infallible, perfect, flawless leader. But this does say that if the leader in this story, Moses, is appointed by God, rebellion against his leadership is rebellion against God. And it's ironic that Aaron intercedes and ultimately saves the people in the ensuing plague that goes on as the chapter continues. And Aaron stands between the living and the dead as a mediator, and the plague stops, and Aaron makes an atonement for them. God's wrath is a reality against all human sin, not just these ancient people in Numbers chapter 16. The wrath of God is deserved because we all violate God's commandments. And so, what would you say about a father who failed to warn his children of impending danger? What would you say about a friend who saw you going down the sidewalk late at night with a downed, dangerous, live power line ahead of you, and he or she made no attempt to stop you? And what would you say about a physician who knew for a fact that you had a chronic, life-threatening, operable tumor, but simply told you to go home, take some vitamins, fill up a hot water bottle or turn on a heating pad, and rest? What would you say about a preacher who told you about God's love, as I've preached on in my time here, and God's compassion, which warms my heart, but never warned you of His wrath? Only he or she who apprehends the reality of God's wrath is overwhelmed by the magnitude of His mercy and His grace. Listen to how Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 to 10 puts it. Isaiah 54, verse 7, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. May I say to you these words, a quote from Peter Jensen: "The wrath of God is as real as your sin. The only thing which can satisfy the wrath of God is a satisfaction paid for your sin, provided by God Himself. Jesus has done this by dying for you on the cross, saving you from the wrath to come. Whether we like it or not, that is the heart of the gospel. Turn the wrath of God into something else or ignore it, and you will not have Christianity, but some other religious lookalike. That is our choice." Knowing the nature of sin and wrath will cause you to understand and to treasure the mighty gospel, and to love it, to feast on it, to share it as never before. If you understand the wrath of God, the fact that God intensely hates all sin, it will move you to share the gospel with people who don't believe the gospel like never before. So does God feel angry when we sin? The answer is clearly yes from the Scriptures. And so your greatest need is to know what your greatest need is. Let me say that again. Your greatest need is to know what your greatest need is, which is the need of a Savior. And what is the way of escape from the wrath of God? Jesus Christ is the only way. At the cross, God's love met God's wrath. At the cross. And Jesus Christ endured God's wrath. Jesus Christ, as He hung on the cross as our sacrifice, endured God's intense hatred for sin. And when Jesus Christ bore the curse, Jesus also experienced God's love, for the cross was a necessary step in crowning Jesus as Redeemer and ruler of the world, the King whose name is exalted, the King whose name and the power of His name, Jesus, forces every knee to the ground. And so we can either voluntarily bow before the great name of Jesus and put our knee to the ground, or we can ignore Jesus at the end of life, find ourselves bowing to His name. Because the Bible makes it plain that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God intensely hates your sin. God intensely hates my sin. But God has provided a solution by sending Jesus Christ to die for you. Will you surrender control of your life to Jesus? Will you repent and and turn away from your sin and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't repent, if you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you're playing with matches. Listen to the words of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So very simply, you don't have to fear God's intense hate for all sin. You don't have to fear the wrath to come if you simply believe on His Son today. Will you do that right now? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will you believe that? Another question for you, if you have believed it, will you tell other people that Christ died for them? Or will you just hold the gospel as your own personal treasure and give money for our missionaries to go and tell other people and look to our church staff here to tell other people? Or will you personally tell other people the good news of how they can escape the wrath of God? Let's pray. I just want you to bow in silence and just sit before God and ask Him to say to your heart, to touch your heart in whatever way is necessary, whether it's for you to believe in the Son for eternal life or to commit yourself to treasure the gospel and to share it with others. Just take a moment in silence.